Alrighty, let's start prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we bless you and praise you, Father, for another wonderful week. We thank you for all the blessings you bestow on us. We thank you for food and clothing and shelter. We thank you for your spirit and your truth. And we thank you, Father, for the wonderful end time work that you're doing from Jerusalem to the nations. We pray, Father, that your spirit would guide and lead this study of your word and the end times we're living in. And we just praise you and bless you and thank you, Father, for all the wonderful things you do. And we ask your kingdom to come. In the name of your son, Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. So, Shabbat Shalom. And here we are for another Arab Shabbat Bible study. And I'm very happy that I get so many people that are writing how much they enjoy it. Being with us each Friday to study the Bible. And as these weeks are going by, it's exciting because the book of Revelation is coming alive like never before. And particularly now, in this last week, so many things in world events going on. And I'm just thinking now as I'm talking, maybe I should some weeks even get some of the stories of world events as they pertain to it, and just to give some of the headlines. But just this week in particular, the situation in the Gaza Strip, it almost at war now. Many missiles are being shot from Gaza into Israel and Ashkelon and different places, even Beersheba today. And Israel shooting missiles into Gaza. The north, the same thing. We were up there about a month ago, up near the border of Syria and Lebanon, and also just cataclysmic events happening with weather. You know, we saw a couple of weeks ago in Greece a horrific fire that they said biblical proportions, and now we're seeing in California where they're saying the last I saw was 280,000 acres burning, the worst forest fire ever in California. And I remember last year they had bad ones and said the same thing. Last year was the worst ever, and now this is even worse than that. So as time is moving on, we're seeing a lot of these things come to light. Babylon burning, and just seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. This week we're going to be going into Revelation, the 10th chapter. That's our study for today. We left in chapter 9, which was a really interesting chapter of the key to the abyss and this evil demon coming out of the abyss and all the fighting that's going on, and a third of mankind dying by that. And yet even after that, like it said, they did not repent of their murders, witchcraft, fornications, or thefts. And then we get to chapter 10 and verse 1. When I saw another messenger coming down out of the heaven, having been clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow of the cloud was on his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So here's another messenger of Yahweh coming out of heaven. And we see, like I said, up to this point, you know, sometimes people don't realize in life why they say, you know, and I'm sure everybody has heard this, if there's really Elohim in heaven, why are children allowed to die? Why, you know, are innocent people allowed to be hurt? And the reality of it is, it's not that Yahweh wants that whatsoever. It's that mankind chose way back 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden that they didn't want Yahweh's rule in their life. So Yahweh has given mankind 6,000 years to rule himself, to make his own governments and make his own educational system and make his own religious system. And then he says at the end of 6,000 years, he will return. And when mankind is right at the brink of destroying himself, and show us how it's done right. So it's not that Yahweh is allowing these things. It's man is doing these things to himself. And we see it in Revelation that even when these things are happening, mankind is not changing whatsoever. But when you get to the book of Revelation, we see angelic intervention. We're seeing that in spite of man, these things are going to happen. And next week we'll be getting into the two witnesses and going over, which I believed for years, that it's Michael and Gabriel, the two arch cherubs. Because Yahweh is not going to leave revelation up to mankind. Mankind is, there's no way, even for the ones of us who are trying to obey Yahweh and are trying to do the right thing, we're human beings, and there's only so much that we're going to be able to do, but this is what we're seeing. So every chapter we're getting into, we're seeing good angelic intervention and bad demonic intervention. And it's the height of both of them. Everywhere you're looking here, that you're looking. So here's another messenger coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, like I said, a rainbow of a cloud on his head, and his face was as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. This messenger seems to be powerful in scope. I'll get into that in a minute. But the first thing I want to go over is where it says that he's clothed with a cloud and a rainbow of the cloud was on his head, because we don't see too much in scripture about rainbows. Although we see them, you know, all the time in life, in real life, we see a rainbow. It's exciting when we see one in the different colors, and they're amazing. But whenever you see the term rainbow, it's very important because a rainbow is a covenant like everything else. So let's look at that. Let's look at Genesis 9 in verse 8. Genesis 9 in verse 8. And this is, again, after the flood of Noah. And Elohim spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Behold, I, even I, am establishing my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature which is with you, among fowl, among cattle, among every animal of the earth with you, from all that go out from the ark to every animal of the earth." So this is a worldwide covenant that Yahweh gives. "And I have established my covenant with you, and all flesh shall not be cut off again by the waters of a flood. Nor shall there ever again be a flood to destroy the earth." So every time you see a rainbow, it's not just for the pretty colors of it, but it's a acknowledgement that Yahweh will never destroy the world again with a flood. He doesn't say he will not destroy it with something else, as we're going to see, but he will not destroy it with a flood. "And Elohim said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I'm about to make between me and you, and every living soul which is with you for everlasting generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be when I gather the clouds of the earth, then the bow shall be seen in the clouds. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living soul in all flesh. And the water shall not again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the clouds, and I will see it to remember the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living soul in all flesh on the earth.' And Elohim said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So I think it's actually encouraging that when we get to Revelation 10, that here it is, we just came out of Revelation 9, the most somber chapter that we've read up to now, where a third of mankind is being killed. And people are probably thinking it's the end of the world, like the flood, right? Nobody's going to be left. But then we start in chapter 10 with the rainbow of the cloud on his head, showing that no, this is not the end of the world. The Bible says it's world without end. It's the end of Satan's system, which is a good thing, but that Yahweh's covenant with mankind will go on forever. So there's not going to be a worldwide flood in Revelation that's going to destroy the earth again, but there is going to be a worldwide fire. Luke 12, 49 and 50. Luke 12, 49 and 50. And this is Yeshua speaking. He says, "I came to hurl fire onto the earth, and I desire it has been lit, if not already. But I have a baptism to be immersed in, and I am greatly afflicted until it is fulfilled." He's talking about the baptism of fire. So Yeshua is coming with hurling fire on the earth. And there is going to be a great fire in the end. And we know that Babylon will burn in 1 hour. You know, they'll see the smoke of her burning. So in the end time, we're not looking again at a worldwide flood, but we are looking at Yahweh's fire coming throughout all the earth. Isaiah 66 in verse 15. Isaiah 66 and verse 15 says, "For behold, Yahweh will come with fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to return his wrath in fury and his rebuke in flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, Yahweh will execute judgment with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. So again, we see that it is the fire of Yahweh that's coming in the end time, and that's what's going to happen here. Now looking here at the second part of the verse of this messenger, his face was as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. If you go to Revelation 1, 13 through 15, Revelation 1, 13 through 15, it says, "And having turned, I saw seven golden menorahs. In the midst of the seven menorahs, one like the Son of Man, wearing a garment down to the feet, and having his breast girded with a golden girdle. And the hairs of his head were white as wool, as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet like burnished brass, having been fired in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So this is describing Yeshua. It's similar, not exactly here with this messenger here, but similar. Daniel 10, 5 and 6 is also very similar. I'll read that. Daniel, the 10th chapter, 5 and 6. It says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man was clothed in linen, whose loins were wrapped in fine gold from Upaz. His body was also like the beryl, and his face looked like lightning, and his eyes were like the torches of fire, and his arms and his feet in color like polished bronze. And the sound of his words were as the noise of a multitude." So again, this is talking about Yeshua, the Son of Man, even called in the book of Daniel. So it is similar, but not exactly. I don't believe that this messenger here is Yeshua. I think if it was, we would know it. Everywhere else where Yeshua is there, he's clearly named. But the fact that they're saying, you know, that he's clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, face like the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, definitely this messenger, you know, is powerful. He's probably one of Yeshua's top men, and he's a powerful messenger who's coming, and he has a powerful message that he's coming with. We'll see here, Revelation 10, a little bit of it. It's an interesting chapter because it is a mystery. It's a mystery. Not every mystery in the Bible can be unfolded. There's a lot of mysteries, right? Even the mystery of the good news, the mystery of the marriage covenant. There's many mysteries in the Bible. Most of them, as believers, we know with the Holy Spirit. But there's going to be a mystery we're going to get into today that might not be able to be unfolded, at least at this time. You know, the mystery of the 144,000 that we just found out, in Revelation 7 a few weeks ago. But today we're going to go to a whole different mystery that has never been unopened, at least until today. So let's go to verse 2 now. "And he," this messenger, "had in his hand a little scroll, having been opened, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land." So one foot is on the sea, one foot is on the land. And it says a little scroll. The word literally in the Aramaic means like a small booklet. So it's almost like it's Revelation is a scroll. We talked about this in the beginning. And what is a scroll? It's a piece of paper that's rolled, right? And then there's seals on it. And we said there's seven seals of Revelation. Every seal comes off. It's getting to the point, those are only to show us the revelation is close. And we said just about every seal, at least the first five, are there. There's no doubt about it. We're waiting for this great earthquake. That's the sixth seal. And the seventh seal basically is just opening up to the trumpets. But when the scroll is opened, it's a piece of paper and it's written on both sides, like we said. And that's Revelation. The book of Revelation is this scroll. But this is a separate, it's like a separate little booklet or a separate little scroll beside Revelation, which is, makes it another interesting mystery that we have here. And why? Why is it that he places one foot on the sea and the left foot on the land? Why is it on both of them? Let's go to Daniel 12, where we see something similar. Daniel 12. And actually, Daniel 12 is talking about the same time frame. Daniel 12 says, "And at that time," what time? At that, in that day and at that time, it's a Jewish idiom that is showing it's the days we're talking about, the book of Revelation, the end times. What does it say? Michael, Michael, shall stand up, the great ruler who stands for the sons of your people. So here Yeshua has two great cherubs who are his right-hand man. One is Michael, Michael, and one is Gabriel, who stands up for the nation of Israel. And it's very interesting that when, Jacob and John ask, can we sit at your right and on your left? And he said, no, because it's given to somebody else. Is it Michael and Gabriel? We'll talk about that maybe next week. And there shall be a time of distress, such as not been from the beginning of a nation until that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So again, this is a time, like it talks about in Matthew 24:14, the worst time the world has ever known. They're talking about this time of tribulation when the beast power is on the earth, and then the wrath of Yahweh, the day of Yahweh that comes. And many of those sleeping in the earth thus will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to reproaches and to everlasting loathing. So we know at the time when the saints are resurrected, we also know at that time that the house of Israel is going to be resurrected, Ezekiel 37. So it's whole messages that I've given on that. This is what he's talking about here. Because what did Yeshua say to the scribes and Pharisees who committed the unpardonable sin? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They knew he was the son of Elohim, and they still didn't follow. And he said, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob go into the kingdom of Yahweh, and you yourself thrust out. So at this time, when Yeshua returns, yes, the saints will shed our earthly bodies and will get glorified bodies. But the house of Israel is going to be resurrected as physical, flesh and blood human beings. Millions of them. And some of them will be going to the lake of fire. The ones in Yeshua's day that committed the unpardonable sin. And those who act wisely shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those turning to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the end time. Many will travel back and forth, and knowledge will be increased. And here we are. So the book of Daniel is only shut up until our time now. And as we're speaking, this book is being opened. And I was saying, probably, I'm not going to say 100%, but probably after Revelation, we'll go to Daniel next. It'll be a good book to go to. Maybe we'll do a couple of short Bible studies in between. But Daniel will be an awesome book to also do because it's all an end time book there. And Daniel looked, and behold, another two stood there. The one on this side of the edge of the river and one on that side of the edge of the river. So it's the two cherubs, Michael and Gabriel, one on one side, one on the other side. And one said to the man clothed in linen, right? Who is that? That's Yeshua. Who was on the waters of the river? Until when is the end of the wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was on the waters of the river, when he held up his right and his left hand to heavens and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be a feast, feasts, and half to the next feast. You know, some translations put time, and half a time, but literally the word is moed. It's a feast day. So it's a feast and then plural feast and then halfway to the next feast. Could it be Shavuot and then the full feast and then halfway to Pesach? Could be, or it could be the other way around. But that's literally how it is put there. And when you have made an end of scattering the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I did not understand. And I said, oh, my master, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the end time. The words are closed up and sealed until the end time. And here we are. We are in the end time. And now Yahweh is opening up the seals. He's opening up the words of this book. So going back to Revelation 10, this is very similar. The man placing, this messenger placing his right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land. And he cried with a great voice as a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders spoke their sounds. Who are these seven thunders? We've already talked several times about the seven spirits of Yahweh. Could the seven thunders be the same as the seven spirits? It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it is possible. And when the seven thunders spoke their sounds, I was about to write. And I heard a voice out of heaven say to me, seal what things the seven thunders spoke and do not write these things. Okay? So this is where the mystery comes in, because now it's a separate scroll or a separate little booklet. It's not really part of Revelation. We get to this chapter where these seven thunders, whoever they are, it could be the seven spirits of Yahweh or maybe not, but they're ready to say something that's extremely important. And Yahweh says, no, don't write it down. Don't write it down, but seal what the seven thunders wrote with these things. So that's why to me it's exciting, because we don't know what it is. In verse 5, and the messenger whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hands to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever. We were talking about this last week. You know, that Yahweh says in 1 Timothy 2:8, I pray for men to lift up holy hands everywhere. That's why when we pray, we lift up holy hands, because we're receiving from Yahweh. And it's the same here. The messenger whom we saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hands to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever, Yahweh, and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no longer reckoning of time. Some translations say time no more. Another mystery. What does he mean by that? There's still a lot of stuff to go. The two witnesses haven't even come yet. The beast power isn't set up yet. The day of Yahweh didn't start. What do you mean there's no more time anymore? In the chapter before that, we saw that a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are knocked out, and a third don't give their light. Well, how do we calculate time? Genesis 1:14. The sun, the moon, and the stars are for what? They're for holy days, and they're for days and months and years. That's the way we calculate time. When the sun goes around the earth on one rotation, we call that a day. When the moon goes around the earth in one rotation, we call it a month. When the sun goes around, all the way around the earth, from equinox to equinox, we call that a year. So is these celestial things that are happening, are they going to cause time to be knocked out? Possibly. So when it says, and there shall be no more reckoning of time, or time no more. But I believe it's something, when you look in the Aramaic, I think it's a little bit different than that. In Matthew 24, in verse 20, in Matthew 24, in verse 20, it says, and pray your flight will not occur in winter nor on the Sabbath day, right? We know that in the end time, it says the winters will be severe. So we could see now, as we're living in these times, the summers are getting more severe, the winters are getting more severe. But you certainly would rather travel in the heat than travel in the freezing, freezing cold. Terms that I never heard my whole life now, with these Arctic, whatever they call them, Arctic waves, or, I mean, things like 80 below zero, 90 below zero, things you just never, ever heard of, you know. But you could see why it would say that. Nor on the Sabbath day, because it would be complicated. You can't cook on the Sabbath. You can't, you know, many things you can't do on the Sabbath day. Can't start a fire on the Sabbath day. For there will be great suffering, such as not has happened from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever will be, just like we said. And except those days were shortened, not any flesh would live, but on account of the chosen, those days will be shortened. What people don't understand is, will the days be shortened? Absolutely. The Bible tells us right here, except those days are shortened, no flesh would live. But on account of the chosen, they will be shortened. So Yahweh is going to shorten the days. There's no doubt about it. He tells us that. But at the same rate, what people forget to realize is, Yahweh can't lie. And if Yahweh says the two witnesses are going to witness, like it says in the next chapter here, chapter 11 and verse 3, and I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. Can they prophesy any less than that? Can he cut the time short and they only prophesy 1,150? Of course not. Once he says something, it has to happen. Once he says a certain amount of days, go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 in verse 5. Talking about the beast power. And a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies was given to it. And authority was given to it to act 42 months. The beast power is going to act 42 months, roughly 3.5 years. Can the beast power act 40 months? No, because the Bible already tells us how long. So what does he mean when he says, unless those days are shortened? He's talking about the days leading up to this. Now, we've already had a third of mankind killed. We've had a third of the trees killed. We already saw the wormwood and the killing of the fish. I mean, we haven't even gotten to this, and we're already seeing world famine. Last year, the UN said from the beginning of the world, the UN, since it started in 1945, there has never been a worse famine until now. 2017 was the worst year ever for famine, and it only gets worse. Wars, okay, and rumors of wars. What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in Syria? We are ISIS. Who would have ever thought 10 years ago we'd be talking about people today cutting off people's heads and heads of children? We are living in such horrible times, and we haven't even gotten to the bad stuff yet. We haven't even begun to get to the bad stuff. So when we get to Revelation 9 and you start to see these things happen, this is where Yahweh is cutting off the time. Because maybe between Revelation 9 and Revelation 11 could be 7 years or 10 years. But Yahweh realizes, no, they won't make it. The people will make it. I got to cut it short. So this is where he's cutting the time short. He's not cutting down the time of the two witnesses or the time of the beast power, because he already tells us exactly the time. And this is why, let me read it again now. It doesn't say that there'll be time no more. Listen to what it says. And he swore by him, verse 6, who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no longer reckoning of time. There shall no longer be reckoning of time. Meaningly, up to now, in any sermon I've ever give, although I always say, I believe we are in the end times, I believe the time is very short, I always say that might mean 5 years or that might mean 20 years. We have no idea. We have no idea how much that short time is, because there's no way to calculate it. You can't look. And this is what's funny sometimes when people talk to me about Israel and they say, "Ooh, look what's going on in Israel. That means it's got to be close to the end." I say, this has been going on since 1948, since Israel's been a nation, and way worse than this. The Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War. There's been way worse times where Israel looked like they were done for it. And time kept going on. Why? Because it wasn't this time yet. It wasn't the time that we're not going to be reckoning time anymore. From this time, where it says there shall no longer be reckoning of time, what Yahweh is trying to tell us is from this time now, we will be able to count down to the end time. From this time, when the two witnesses show up, we're going to know exactly how much time is left. When the beast power sets up, we are going to know exactly how much time is left. So that's what Yahweh is saying here. He's cutting the time short. How much did he cut? We don't know. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say whether he cut 5 years, 10 years, 3 years. We have no idea. All we know is that from this point forward, there's no more guessing of time. That time is not reckoned anymore. But in the days of the voice of the seventh cherub, whenever he is about to trumpet, was even ended the mystery of Elohim as he has proclaimed to his servants, the prophets, right? Wow, so easy to figure it out from that. Because what does a trumpet do? A trumpet announces war, right? A trumpet is a time, it's a point of timing. Matter of fact, you would also blow the trumpet when you're ready to do a census. When you want to gather the people and count them, you're going to blow the trumpet. So this is what he's saying. When the seventh trumpet goes, there's no more guessing. That's it. The seventh trumpet is where Yahweh's cutting the time short. The seventh trumpet is coming, and now we can count down to the end times. Joel 2 and 1 through 3. Joel 2 and 1 through 3. Blow a ram's horn in Mount Zion and shout an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all those living in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh approaches. It is near. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn spreads out on the mountains, a great and strong people, there has never been the like, nor shall there ever be again to the years of generation to generation. A fire devours before it, and a flame burns behind it. The land is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, also there is no escape to them. So this is the wrath of Yahweh that's coming. And this is what's happening here. The seventh trumpet, when he's blowing that trumpet, now everything is getting ready to start. There's no more guesswork. There's no more guesswork. When, like it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh cherub, the seventh messenger. Wherever he is about to trumpet was even ended the mystery of Elohim. There's no more mystery from that point. As he has proclaimed to his servants, the prophets. What did he proclaim? The kingdom of Yahweh. That's what every prophet has prophesied about. The destruction of the land because of their sin. Repentance to the people. And the setting up of the kingdom of Yahweh. And that word mystery also is in Aramaic. It also means secret. So you could say the secret of Elohim or the mystery of Elohim. The secret. Because the secret now is, how long do we have? We don't know. I remember 35 years ago when I first started coming into the truth, they thought that that was the last decade. They were thinking, man, the 1980s will wrap it up. Even before that, before I ever came into the truth, they were thinking the 70s was the last decade. There was a booklet going about from different prophecies that Yeshua was going to return in 1975. It was called 1975 in Prophecy. It didn't happen that way. But now we're going to see. Now we're getting closer, and there's many things we could show. Israel being a nation, how many years? There's a lot of things to show. There's certainly not 50 or 60 years left. But is there 1/7 left? Is there 2/7 left? Is there possibly even 3/7 left? We don't know for sure. We know there's this short window now of probably anywhere from 5, 6, 7 up to around 20 years. But maximum, but at this time we're going to know for sure. And my guess at this point would be we're much more on the lower part of that 5, 7, 10, 12 years and instead of the 20 years, but only Yahweh knows. But this is what he's telling us, that the secret will be over at this point. When the seventh cherub blows that trumpet, then we'll know. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard out of the heaven was again speaking to me and saying, go, take the little scroll having been opened in the hand of the messenger standing on the sea and on the land. And I went away toward the cherub, saying to him, give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your belly bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll out of the cherub's hand and ate it, and it was sweet like honey in my mouth. And when I ate it, my belly was made bitter. And I think probably all of us somewhere in our life have had this happen. There was something that you ate, could have been a dessert or could have been something that you started eating and it actually tasted sweet. And you thought, well, this tastes pretty good. But after you ate it, you had such a stomachache. And what Yahweh is trying to show here is it's like poetic is what he's saying for what is to come. You know, like in one end, wow, you're getting this scroll of Yahweh, you know, that's about the seven thunders and all these things. So it's sweet because the kingdom of Yahweh is coming and it's proof of him. But it's sour in your stomach because the outcome is death and suffering. And there's a lot of suffering that has to happen before the kingdom of Yahweh comes. Ezekiel, let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3, because in Ezekiel we see something almost exactly like this. In the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this roll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he made me eat the roll. And he said to me, son of man, make your belly eat and fill your bowels with the roll. This that I give to you. And I ate and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. And he said to me, son of man, go. Come to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of deep lip and difficult of language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of deep lip and a difficult language, whose words you cannot hear. But if I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. For all the house of Israel is strong of forehead and hard of heart. Behold, I have made your face strong over against their faces and your forehead strong over against their foreheads. So, wow. And it's very interesting because now we're getting into the last verse here. And he said to me, you must again prophesy before people and nations and tongues and kings. So here it is that this John, whoever this John is, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, you know, we talked about in the beginning, the man's name is John, whoever's getting this revelation. He's a human being. He's on the earth at that time. But He's seeing Revelation in real time. So even though he's living several thousand years ago, he's seeing these things happen. That's why we said, like in the last chapter, some things that sound like helicopters and tanks, this John would have never been able to know. He didn't see that. They didn't have that at that time. But he's seeing it in our time. So he's describing it as locusts and grasshoppers and these different things. And out of the tail comes the sting that kills men and all these other things. But also what's very interesting here is that the message to this person who is like, I believe it's indicative of the end time Eliyahu, is where is he going to? He's going to the house of Israel. When you look at the book of Ezekiel, which what I read there in Ezekiel 3 parallels this Revelation 10 exactly. Same kind of thing. Eating a scroll. It's on both sides. It's bitter in the mouth. But I mean sweet in the mouth and bitter in the belly. And yet right there in Ezekiel 3, after he's saying that, why is it bitter? Because he's going to a people that aren't going to listen. And who are these people? The house of Israel. Now what's interesting, Ezekiel is written when? Is Ezekiel written when Israel went into captivity? No. Israel goes into captivity 721, 718 BC. Ezekiel is written in 573 BC after the temple is destroyed. So why is he talking to the house of Israel? Because the first 12 chapters of Ezekiel are written to the house of Israel in the end time. The first 12 chapters are end time chapters. And they're prophetic. And he's saying to Elijah in the end time, the Eliyahu, you're going to go to these people and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen. And it's really interesting today when you look, you know, if you go back 50 years ago, where was the majority of believers, true believers in the world? The majority of believers were in Babylon, you know. That's where they were. That's where 50 years ago, 70 years ago, 100 years ago, even the Philadelphia congregation, like we've been talking about, where did they come from? They came from the pilgrims and the Amish and the Mennonites who were in America. But as time went on, that golden cup became defiled in Yahweh's hand, and it became filled with every filth and every foul thing. And the saddest part to me is that so many of the believers in America today don't realize. They don't realize they're Babylon. And they don't realize they're Laodiceans. And they don't realize that Yahweh has taken the baton from them as the leader and given it over to others. And where do we find the vast majority of true people today? I did a message a while ago. Who are the 144,000? Where are they coming from? They're not coming from America and Great Britain and Australia and all of the Anglo-Saxon, you know, Israelite countries, Denmark and all these places. They're not coming from there. Maybe some. I'm not saying none of them are coming from there. But the vast majority of the 144,000 in the end, and the people that Yahweh is calling today are coming from Africa. They're coming from Asia. They're coming from Central and South America. They're coming from places where people will listen. They're coming from places where people's hearts are open to it. Just last week, we had two elders go to Liberia. And about a year and a half ago, I was in Liberia almost 2 years ago now. And amazing. We had thousands of people come to faith. He went there. We had another new congregation with more than 100 people. And the pastor, everybody just came to faith and joined up with us. We have this happening almost on a monthly basis. That big congregations now, full congregations are joining us to the point where we can't get to all of them. We can't even get to all these places where they are. But the vast majority are coming from third world countries. When was the last time in America you heard from anybody, not just Congregation of Yahweh, but any congregation where you had a whole congregation of Sunday keepers or Baptists or Protestants that came to faith, hundreds of them at one time? You just don't see it. It just doesn't happen in those places. And this is what's happening here. This is what is happening, that this is why the scroll is sweet in the mouth, because it's such a beautiful message of repentance and Yahweh's sovereignty. But it's bitter in the belly because the Israelites are not listening to it. The countries where the majority of people are Israelites are not taking the message. And it's sobering to us, particularly if you're coming from these places. But then let's go to verse 11 now. And he said to me, you must again prophesy before people and nations in tongues and kings. You must again prophesy. And this is where I was saying in the very beginning when we went over Revelation, where we know the person who's given Revelation, his name is John. The two main theories on the John are John the apostle, and John the presbyter. John the presbyter was a John. Don't know a whole lot about him, but he was a believer late 1st century, early 2nd century. And to be honest with you, if you go back in a lot of the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, a lot of them, more of them, thought it was John the presbyter who wrote this than John the apostle. It wasn't until later that it became 3rd, 4th, 5th century that it was becoming more predominant that it was John the apostle. But this is what started questioning me, that maybe it's another John. Maybe it's not John the apostle. Because he said to me, you must again prophesy before peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Was John the apostle, did he go and prophesy? Was he a prophet? There's nothing that I know that ever says John's a prophet. A matter of fact, if we go to Ephesians 2:19-20, look what we see here, Ephesians 2:19-20. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and family members living abroad, but you are natives of the same family of the saints and children of the family of Yahweh. Being built up on what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua Messiah being the cornerstone of the building. So the apostles are in a separate category than the prophets. They're two different people, right? And the law and the prophets were until John. John was the last prophet. John the Baptist, I'm talking about. The law, the Torah, and the prophets were until John the Baptist. He's the last Old Testament prophet. There's nothing I've ever read anywhere that ever mentions any of the 12 apostles as a prophet. Now, do we know for sure that this John is a prophet? Yes. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. And he says, I'll start in verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. That's Yeshua speaking. And now look in verse 8. And I, John, so the John of Revelation, this John, whoever it is speaking, and I, John, was the one seeing and hearing these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the cherub showing me these things. So now this John, this whoever it is, he's falling at the feet of this cherub who's revealing revelation to him. And look what the cherub says. And he said to me, behold, stop, for I am your fellow slave and of your brothers, the prophets, and of the ones keeping the words of this book. So this cherub is saying he's also a prophet like this John is a prophet. So whoever this John is, he's a prophet. But you never see this John in Revelation being called an apostle. You never see that. And when did John the Apostle ever have the commission to go before Yeshua as the forerunner and to prophesy before nations and tongues and kings? You never see that. John the Apostle was a great man. He lived almost until the turn of the century. He went to France and did work over there. He went to some of the places where the Israelites were. But we never see him in this kind of role as a forerunner going before the Messiah. You know, going, you must again go before peoples and nations and tongues and kings. But who did go before people and nations and tongues and kings? Let's go to Isaiah 40 and let's see the prophecy of it first. And then we'll read the fulfillment. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says Elohim. Speak lovingly to the heart of Jerusalem. Yea, cry to her that her warfare is done and her iniquity is pardoned. For she is taken from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. The voice of him who cries in the wilderness. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. And what would a forerunner do? In these days, in ancient times, it wasn't like today that we have asphalt and all good highways and everything. If a king was coming to a place, you had a forerunner like that. And what does it mean, make straight in the desert a highway for Elohim? That forerunner would go before the king, and any kind of potholes or holes in the road, he would fix. So that when the king comes on this chariot, he has a smooth ride. And the same with John the Baptist, right? Yeshua had a very short ministry and a very defined job in his ministry. He needed somebody to come first and prepare the people to a heart of repentance. Exactly what John the Baptist did. And in the end time, Malachi 4, Malachi the fourth chapter, we see that there's going to be another type of John the Baptist, another type of Eliyahu. Malachi 4 says, "For behold, the day is coming." Which day? The day of Yahweh. "Burning like a firepot, and all the proud and every doer of wickedness shall be chaff. And the coming day will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, which will not leave root or branches to them. But to you who fear my name," is the name important, of course, "the Son of Righteousness will rise up, and healing will be in his wings, and he will go out and frisk like calves of the stall. And you shall tread under the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, and the day I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the Torah of my servant Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I am sending you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the sons, and the heart of the sons to the fathers, that I not come and strike the earth with utter destruction." Right? Somebody has to prepare the way, to prepare the people's hearts to turn back toward Yahweh in hearts of repentance, or Yahweh's going to come and nobody will make it. Everybody will be gone. And that's the job of the end time Eliyahu. And that's what he's saying to this John, that he must again go and prophesy before people and nations and tongues and kings, which makes me believe that the John here had to be John the Baptist. That, because the other thing is, when John sees Yeshua, how does John know? Because he says, the one who told me, who told him? Some angel told him, some cherub said, when you see this person and the dove coming down on him, that's the Messiah. So this person knows. The other thing that's very interesting, what is the end time message? Go to Ezekiel 2. Let's see the end time message that this Eliyahu is going to give. The end time message, Ezekiel 2. I told you about the first 10 or 12 chapters of Ezekiel are end time. And what's the message that's coming from this? "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you," Ezekiel 2. "And the Spirit entered into me and he spoke to me and he made me stand on my feet and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to the nations," right? What did we just read? That this John was going to go again to the nations, right? In the spirit of Eliyahu. "To the nations, the rebelling ones who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this day." So he's telling them that primarily, where are these Israelites today? They're primarily in America, in Europe, right? Australia, in these places like that. "And the sons are stiff of face and hard of heart. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, So says Adonai Yahweh. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Yea, they shall know that a prophet has been among them," right? He's a prophet. This John is a prophet in Revelation. The person who's coming in the spirit of Eliyahu. Eliyahu was a prophet. So it's a prophet who's coming. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them and their words. Do not be afraid though briars and thorns are with you, and though you are living among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words and do not be frightened by their faces, though they are a house of rebellion. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I am saying to you. Do not be like that rebellious house of rebellion. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and behold, a roll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it was written on the face and the back, and written on it were weepings and mourning and woe." Like I was saying, you see in Revelation the three woes, you only see two that actually happened, and here's the third woe that comes from here. So this person who's coming in the end time in the spirit of Eliyahu is a type like John the Baptist, like Yeshua said. John was Eliyahu for those who could accept it. And they said, well, why does it say Eliyahu has to come first? And he says Eliyahu will come first, right? Meaning in the future, John was already dead. But John was also a type of Eliyahu. So it's only talking about in type. But here, when we see the book of Revelation, and we're seeing that he's saying to this John that he must again, it seems to me more to fit John the Baptist than fit John the prophet, John the apostle, who's not a prophet, who never was the forerunner for Yeshua. And John 1, just to show one more link to this, why I believe that it was probably, I'm not going to say 100%, but it was probably John the Baptist. If you go to John 1, the book of John, first chapter, in verse 19, about John the Baptist. And this is the witness of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites that they might ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny. Yea, he acknowledged, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Yet Yeshua said he was. So it just shows you the humbleness of John, right? He didn't claim to be Eliyahu. He didn't know he's Eliyahu. Yet Yeshua clearly said, no, he was Eliyahu. And he confessed, "Are you Eliyahu?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" The prophet from Deuteronomy 18. He said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give an answer to those sending us. What do you say about yourself?" And what does he say? "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." We'll read this read in Isaiah 40. "Make straight the way of Yahweh, as Isaiah the prophet said." And those who had been sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Eliyahu, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but the one stands in your midst whom you do not know. This one it is he who has come after me, who has existed before me, of whom I am not worthy that I should loosen the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethabara at the crossing of the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is only a couple of kilometers from Gilgal, the sandal. And that's why he's saying, "I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal," when you put them together. On the morrow, John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of Elohim, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I spoke concerning, that after me will come a man, yet he was before me, because he is earlier than me." So, "Behold, the Lamb of Elohim, who takes away the sin of the world." Very interesting. That term, the Lamb of Yah, happens 29, I think it is, 29 times in the Bible. 26 of those times are in the book of Revelation. 26 times the Lamb of Yah is in Revelation. 2 times is John the Baptist saying Lamb of Yah. The only other time you see in reference and even more to the sacrificial system is the Apostle Peter, who says, like a lamb to the slaughter. He's talking about more of a sacrifice, Passover sacrifice, than Lamb of Yah. But in Revelation, we see that term 26 times. And John the Baptist, from nowhere, the only one in Scripture that ever, as soon as he sees Yeshua, refers to him as the Lamb of Yah. So again, to me, that would make me think that John had to be familiar with Revelation and had to be the one in Revelation. That 26 times in Revelation, this John is referring to Yeshua as the Lamb of Yah, and the only other person, John the Baptist, twice refers to him as Lamb of Yah. So that's going to end chapter 10. And I'll just go into the first verse of chapter 11, because then he says, "And a reed like a staff was given to me," to John. He gets a reed now that's like a staff. "And the cherub or messenger stood, saying, Rise and anoint the sanctuary of Yahweh and the altar and those worshiping therein." So another thing that this John is doing is he is there to anoint, right, the sanctuary of Yahweh, meaning the people, and the altar, and the ones worshiping in it. So he's anointing it. And the interesting point is, in Aramaic, this word for anoint, meshach, it's the same root as the one that comes from Messiah. You know, so sometimes it could say to measure, he's measuring, but literally the word anoint is better, because same as Mashika is meshach. It means the same thing. It's anointing. So he's anointing the Yahweh's sanctuary, not a building. He's anointing the people. He's taking account of what's happening in the body of Messiah. So he's not only giving an anointing, a blessing to the body, but he's really taking an account of the chaos the body's in. Because remember, there's 7 congregations in Revelation, and 5 of them are not good. One of them, a martyrism, and the other one, the only one that's really in the judicial order, is the Philadelphians. So I am going to stop there. We'll pick up there next week, because then we're going to get into leaving the outside court of the sanctuary and not anointing it. Very interesting. We'll get into what that means. The prophecy of the 2 witnesses, in who they are and everything that they do. And now we're really getting into the nuts and bolts of the book of Revelation here, which is exciting. So I will stop there for today on Revelation chapter 10, a very, very interesting chapter. And next week we will do Revelation chapter 11. So hope everybody has a blessed Shabbat. We thank you that we were able to welcome you again into our living room on this Erev Shabbat. And we pray that you have a blessed Shabbat tomorrow. And we'll see you next week. Shabbat Shalom.